Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning, and we are also in what is called Shabbat Shuva. It is said to be the Shabbat that falls between the time of Yom Teruah and the day that we are heading into this weekend, or maybe just after the weekend, depending upon your calendar preferences, but that would be the time of Yom HaKippurim or Yom Kippur. So it's an important week. It's an important Torah portion, which is Ha'atzinu, give ear. And that's how I want to start. I talk about this, as you know, on a Rev Shabbat, and then sometimes we talk about different things or related things on the Sabbath. This is going to be a bit of both, but especially slightly different and related things. I'll introduce it by simply saying, you know, it's no coincidence that the Torah portion and the holidays, his fall feasts, fall at this time of the year, and they fall together. And I guess what we have in Ha'atzinu, one of the very, very last things Moses does, the final song of Moses, he gives a recap, he gives a warning, and he gives a timely, and in this case, I'll even say a seasonally appropriate reminder of where we are, where we've been, and for some of us today, especially important, where we are headed. Because I will contend, and I've got several stories here. I debated whether to go through them or not. I don't think I really need to. The headlines will probably tell you the story. But on every front, whether it's economic and the meltdown, whether it's the societal collapse, whether it's the World War III, things are coming to a head. And certainly there are no shortage of folks, that would include me, that believe so much tends to fall around his fall feasts cyclically and for reasons that are clearly important. But one of the things is I believe he is showing us the importance of his appointed times, including, you know, what we're supposed to recognize as the time of the birth of the Mashiach and the time of the wedding feast. So much comes together at this time of the year that it's important we bear that in mind. All right. As you know, Yeshua also says, know the times and the seasons. Don't be caught like a thief in the night. And many, many metaphors and parables that he uses, Scripture has them for us as well. The men of Issachar knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel should do. But here's the quick two World War III story synopsis of where we are. This is flashed from Hal Turner's radio show, both of these. There's a German Army tank crew that was basically running a Leopard tank, and they were in Zaporizhzhia, operating for the Ukrainian Army, and the tank was blown up with an anti-tank guided missile. The crew was captured, and they identified themselves as active duty German troops. Now, what that means, folks, is that a NATO country was caught operating in a theater of war against Russia and arguably violating all kinds of issues. But certainly, some are saying, here's NATO having now literally crossed the line. World War III, I think, has been in progress, but did they start it? How about this one? Scalp missiles supplied by France, that's SCALP, two French-supplied missiles slammed into Russia's Black Sea naval headquarters on Crimea. And a couple of officers were killed. The building was split in half. And this, too, is an act of war involving NATO-supplied. And it's not the first time, but it's the first time at least that, well, it's not even that. U.S. missiles have been caught before and so forth. But it looks like things are escalating, and more of the Russians are saying it's time to issue an ultimatum to the West. Maybe it's past time. But the point is, again, at this time of the year, and maybe that's where we are and why we are where we are, again, things are coming to a head associated with his appointed times. All right, what I want to do a little bit is I'm going to work up to a really wonderful article that I saw that I think is it's from a rabbinic Jewish source, but still it's a really interesting summary of the time and the season. I want to tie a couple of other things together, some of which you've heard me talk about before, because these are themes that permeate Scripture, and some of which, even if I've talked about before, I hope, because they seem very different to me, you'll say, wow, this is a spin or a twist or a connection. And that's the way I really like to refer to it, that I haven't seen before. But it certainly is associated with something that is, I think, front and center on all of our minds at this time of the year. And that is, how about what it says concerning these particular feasts? The next one is not a feast. Actually, it's the opposite of a feast. It's in a time to afflict your souls. And it's this time of Yom HaKippurim. And it says this. Now, there are a number of places in Scripture where you can find this. One of them is in Leviticus chapter 23. But let's pick the one in Numbers because they all say very similar things. Sometimes they had extra things to say as well. But this one says, Numbers chapter, this is 29, verse 7. on the 10th day of this 7th month. Well, gee, that's coming up. We got the 7th month. We've got the 10th day. You shall have a set apart, a kadosh, a holy convocation. And it says, here's the troublesome words, you shall afflict your souls. And it says, you shall do no manner of work. Now, this is a prohibition, the likes of which appear nowhere else except concerning this very same day in Scripture. Sometimes it says, you'll do no servile work. You'll do no work, in other words, that's for remuneration or for payment or various kinds of qualifiers. But this one has no qualifiers, just no manner of work, period. You shall afflict your souls. Well, what does that mean? Most of us know that the rabbinic Jewish interpretation is fast. And sometimes people say no water, no food, 24 hours or so, actually a little bit longer than that according to the rabbis, waiting for the three stars to appear and so forth. But anyway, it's a full day of fasting, and having done it a number of times myself, I can tell you, giving up food for 24, 48 or longer, that's not a problem. But going without the water, that is a challenge. That certainly, at least to me, seemed to be an affliction of your soul. Now, soul, that word there is nefesh. We know that nefesh is also associated with your very life. So things that have life have nefesh. So afflict your lives could be another way to render it. But I got to thinking about this, and I look at this every year. It's one of those things that I tend to study about this time and ask, hey, Father, what is it that we're supposed to do in order to observe, to honor, to memorialize, to remember this day in the way that is pleasing to you? And for some reason, and it's not like I haven't looked at this word before, but I did a search on the word this year, and I saw something different than I've seen before. Now, the word is anah in the Hebrew. And it's spelled with an ayin, noon, and then a hey at the end. So it's anah. And, well, let's do this. Let's check, as is probably the best thing to do, and say, how is the word used? And oftentimes, and I'm not alone, almost all of the scholars you'll study will say, hey, pay attention to first use. It's one of the major ways to rightly divide the word and understand how a word is used. First time it shows up in Scripture gives us a big clue. Well, let's do that. So if you do a search, and I use Blue Letter Bible because it's easy and it's ubiquitous, you can find it anywhere. The word anah shows up 83 times in 79 verses in the Hebrew version of the Bible. And the first one is in Genesis, as you might suspect, Genesis 15:13. And what caught me, well, let's just talk about it. This is the Almighty speaking to, before he gets renamed, Abram. Know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Oh, we recognize this verse, right? He is telling Abram, before he gets renamed, that your progeny, the seed that I'm promising you that will come, as we later find out, through Isaac and through Yaakov and the 12 tribes, it is going to be in bondage in the land of Mitzrayim for 400 years. Here we go. And this is the verse that tells us that. There'll be a stranger, and they shall serve those in that land. And they shall, here we go, here's the word, they shall afflict them. Hebrew Strong's H6031, afflict them for 400 years. All right, so there's that word, anah, and that's the first time it shows up, afflict them. Well, what do we know from that? Okay, afflict them. This is the same word that's used for this particular holy day. The most holy day of the year is what most renderings will say, Yom Kippur, a very, very much time of dedication to Him. And we're to afflict our very souls. So it's kind of like, I guess the first use tells us it looks a little bit like what happened in Egypt. Well, guess what? Ha'atzinu is a reminder, a recap, a warning. It, too, is reminding us of what happened in Egypt, and that seems to be a real popular theme in Scripture, right? I brought you out by a mighty hand, so therefore, you belong to me, and you're supposed to learn lessons from that. And out of that flowed all of the other things that followed, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the covenants, and, even those things associated with the Messiah and so forth. We're going to talk about a lot of those today, but it starts right here in this prophecy. They'll be afflicted in this land of Mitzrayim for four. Now, he doesn't say in Mitzrayim. He just says they'll be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. Later, we know that it's this place called Mitzrayim or Egypt. They shall afflict them. All right. Well, there's one usage. What's the next one? The next one's kind of interesting. Abram later says to his wife Sarai, again, this is still before they were renamed. He has a handmaid, and her name is Hagar, as we remember. Abram is given Hagar because Sarai thinks, oh, maybe this is the way we'll bring about the promised seed. And after that, there's a problem. And we know what happens. The boys grow up, and eventually Hagar and her son are going to get sent away. So Abram says to Sarai here in Genesis 16:6, "Behold, your maid is in your hand." She's a handmaid, right? "Do to her as it pleases you." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, guess what? In Hebrew, you don't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's the same word. H6031, Anah, she afflicted Hagar, and Hagar fled. Let me think about this a second. What are we seeing here? I always think it's fascinating how not only does the Creator do things, but He uses words that if we look at them, they will tell us how the things that He's doing fit together. You got seed. They're going to be afflicted in a land that's not theirs. Mitzrayim. Lots and lots is going to come from us. What else is going to come? Well, you're going to have this, who does she turn out to be? Hagar, this Egyptian woman as a second wife. Through her is going to come a line that's going to represent a problem. But what's going to happen? Sarai afflicts her and she flees. Now, wait a minute. Story's only just getting started. Three verses later, the Malak, the angel, the messenger of Yahuwah, comes and says to Hagar, "Hey, go back to your mistress." She thinks she's going to die in the wilderness. No, go back to your mistress. And guess what? Anah, submit. Same Hebrew word. Submit, in this case, yourself under her hands. Now, the root word here is what I'm talking about, the sheresh in the Hebrew, that is the thing that has the essential meaning. So afflict and deal harshly, and then submit, kind of the flip side of the coin. You'll find in a lot of cases Hebrew words. Kadesh is the example I like to use. It can be something that is set apart to Yah, or set apart to something really nasty. So it can be a really, really, if you will, holy word, or the exact opposite, depending upon context and some vowel pointers. But ultimately, the concept behind the word is the same. You get it? It's just a question of whether the word applies to something that is very, very good for the right reasons or very, very bad for the opposite or wrong reasons. So, return to your mistress and Anah yourself, submit yourself under her hands. Okay, now there are some more uses in here, but the ones that really caught my eye show up in Exodus. And we're going to see it because this prophecy is going to come full circle right about here. So at the point now where the people of the Hebrews, if you will, the sons of Israel, they're in bondage in that land, exactly as Abram, later Abraham, was told was going to happen. They set over them taskmasters to afflict them, there's that same word, with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh the treasure cities Pithom and Ramses. But it says, now here's two uses of the word in just two consecutive verses. So, they are Anah, the taskmasters afflict them, and then, but the more they afflicted them, the more they Anahed them, the more they multiplied and grew. There's a certain irony in that, right? Hardship produced more growth. They multiplied and they grew. And they were grieved because of the B'nai Israel. So we know what happened after that. And then guess what? Enter Moses, the burning bush, the story of the return. Moses goes back. He's given some signs. We know the story, I hope. Then we get to this point, Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. We're going to see this same word show up again. Moses and Aaron, they come in unto Pharaoh, and they say to him, "Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of the Pharaohs, how long will you refuse to," wait for it, "Anah yourselves, humble yourselves, submit yourselves, afflict yourselves before me? Let my people go, that they might serve me." Wow, there it is. Let my people go. How long, he asks Pharaoh, you going to refuse to humble, to Anah yourself before me? Can we see the connection here? This is the kind of thing that I just love about his word, especially when you see it in the original language. It's part of the reason why I say, if you don't have a concordance, if you don't understand and go back and look at it, you're missing so much of the depth, the things that in Scripture should leap off the page at us and say, wow, whoever wrote this, he was godlike, divine in his understanding and his ability to craft events and put it in a way, in writing, that not only is vital for us to understand, but still speaks to us and teach us. Millennia later, how long will you refuse to Anah yourself, humble yourself before me? Let my people go. All right, a couple more uses, and I want to suggest right here from verse 10 of Exodus verse 3 in chapter 10 of Exodus, on through the next few uses, we're going to really see this word flesh out. And I will suggest, if you want to understand what it is that we're being told to take a look at, understand, pray about, afflict ourselves, coming up this time of Yom Kippur, this answers it. Is fasting a part of it? Yeah, not gonna criticize fasting or other things that people may do. I'm just gonna note there's a lot more to it, and maybe the word is deeper than we might think. How about this? More uses still from the book of Exodus. Here are two more consecutive uses of that same root word, anah. You shall not afflict, anah, any widow or fatherless child, widow or orphan. Okay, don't do that to them. What was it that did that Abram was told? They're going to be afflicted, like what, widows and orphans and fatherless children later? They're going to be afflicted by the taskmasters. I'm going to take them out from under bondage, but they still need to learn to submit themselves. The same word over and over and over and over. There's a pattern here. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. However, he says, if you do, anah them anyway, and they cry out to me at all, I will surely hear their cry. Now here it is again. Again, the connection, the fascination that this I think, I hope will invoke in us. What was it the people in hard bondage in Egypt did? They cried out. What did Yah say? I heard them. What's he saying here? If you afflict a widow or fatherless child and they cry out, I will hear them too. I can't help but think there's a pattern here, right? Wait a minute. We're not done yet. How about Leviticus 16:29, the next usage? And this shall be a statute forever for you. Oh, here we are. Now we're talking about this particular holy day, Yom Kippur. Again, it shows up several places. Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 19, and in the book of Numbers. We just talked about it, chapter 29, and lots of other places too. But those are the easy ones to find. So here we go. Let's look at Leviticus 16:29. And notice, of course, and I like to point this out, sometimes I emphasize it more than I will this year, because I think regulars here, those that have been studying, we already know this. These are his appointed times. They're mine, he says. Mine, mine, mine. They're not Jewish. Nothing wrong with the fact that Jews do it. Everybody's supposed to do it. All of those who would like to be grafted in, all of those who are of the descendants of the 12 tribes, whether they know it or not, if they want to be grafted in, they can. But guess what? Here are the rules that I made, and one of them is, this shall be a statute, a hook. What's a hook? That's the Hebrew word that means do it just because I told you to. You don't have to understand why. And guess what? If we study to show ourselves approved, it may start to leap off the page at us as to the why. But here's what it says. This shall be a statute forever. Are we still in the forever time frame? I will contend the answer is yeah. And by the way, remember, Yeshua says that as long as heaven and earth exist, which seems to still apply, not one yod or tittle of my word, my statutes, my commandments, my instructions shall pass away from the Torah. All of those say we're still in this forever time frame. Heaven and earth hadn't passed away yet. All has not been fulfilled. He ain't come back yet. Damascus is still a city, right? All those things. This shall be a statute forever unto you. Here we are. In the seventh month, what day? On the 10th day of the month. Now, depending upon when you start to count, when you heard the shofar blow, we're coming up either this weekend or in the first part of the week. By most calendars. I admit there are some that are different, but what matters, I think, is that if we believe that this is the seventh month, then let's see what it says to do. On the 10th day of the month, you shall, wait for it, anah, Hebrews 60:31 from the Concordance, anah, afflict your souls, and do no work whatsoever. Okay, whether it's somebody that's native-born or a stranger that sojourns among you. So, it's a statute forever, seventh month, 10th day of the month, you shall anah, afflict your souls, your nefshekem. Okay, it's the plural form of nefesh. Y'all's souls, you shall afflict them. In the same chapter, a couple of verses later, he says it again. I think he thinks it's important. He keeps repeating it, right? And I guess he's right, because if you ask the whore church, they'll say, this doesn't matter, don't do it. He says there's a serious penalty for not doing it. Okay. It shall be a Sabbath of rest to you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. There it is again. Also, This is chapter 23, where the feasts of Yah are again repeated in a nice form. We get the Sabbaths, and then the three spring and the three fall feasts. Also, it says, here it is, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. You shall, say it with me, folks, afflict, anah, your souls, your nefshekem, nefeshtekem. There we go. That's the y'all form, the plural souls form. And offer an offering made by fire unto Yahuwah. Can't make the offering by fire in the temple. Can we kind of make an offering by fire in our spirits? I like the metaphor there. All right. Finally, this ought to at least give some pause to those who say these are done away with, doesn't matter. He says forever. He says throughout your generations. He says in all your dwelling places. I'm going to go with him as opposed to the whore church, which says, hey, we don't give a blankety blank about his appointed times. We're going to call him Jewish. We'll Judaize if you do it. And we may even just burn you at the stake as they did for centuries in the Inquisition. And certainly we'll eviscerate you and cast you out and say you're going to hell, a different kind of hell than the one he set up. Because you don't like our holy days. You'd rather have the ones he said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Yeah, there is a pattern here, folks. And what I'm suggesting is that's part of it. The other part is it's not just a matter of saying I don't like his feasts and I'm going to try to return to his feasts now that I've figured out that maybe I should never have left them in the first place. How about there's more to it? Not only have I been lied to about the fact that they're important, if I want to try to understand them, it's not just about, you know, fasting for 28 hours or something like that. There may be a bit more. What does it mean to afflict, anah, my nefesh? And I can't help but think it's right here. Use after use, we're seeing it. This is what happened in Egypt. This is what happened to the Egyptian who was Sarai's handmaid who fled and then had to return and do what? The opposite of afflict, submit. Same word, though. She had to submit herself. Are we seeing the pattern? If we are going to afflict our souls, our nefesh, nefeshectum, there we go, nefesh, anyway, the plural of nefesh, how about that, with the eem ending on it. If we're going to do that, maybe we need to submit our souls. Our souls, another word there, is our lives. Not just fast, submit ourselves. Somehow or other, I think that gives us a little bit more of an insight into what we're supposed to be thinking about while we're fasting. You know, one of the nice things about fasting, I find, is you want to try to say, I need to think about other things. Maybe I'll think about him. I think that's part of the point of fasting and praying on that particular most holy day of the year. Separate ourselves, dedicate ourselves, ask him what about our lives is pleasing to him, what's not pleasing to him, and so forth. All of those things, by the way, have to do with readings that are happening on this particular Shabbat Shuvah. I was reading chapter 23, verse 29. Here's the other side of the coin. This is the warning part. For whoever, whatever soul, life, nefesh, that is not afflicted on that day, that does not anah themselves, in other words, do whatever it is that afflicts our soul, submit ourselves to him. Whatever soul is not submitted to him on that day, does that make sense in this context? He shall be cut off from among his people. It shall be, and this is like three verses later, to you a Sabbath of rest. You shall anah afflict your souls, your nefeshekem, nefeshekem, there you go, on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening unto evening. In other words, through the entire tenth day, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Okay. Well, that's the uses of the word, and lots there. Let me just kind of summarize it before we hit some of the other things that I think I'm going to call high points of this particular time. And I mentioned this article. I'm going to hit a couple of high points out of that one too. We have all these verses. So if you have any doubts, look them up. Numbers 29, verse 7, I started with that one. Leviticus chapter 23, there are several in there. Chapters 23, verse 27, 29, 32. And basically they say repeatedly, right? How many times does he have to say it? Again, obviously, more and more and more, because I guarantee you, 98%, 95%, well over 9 out of 10, and I wouldn't be surprised if it's closer to 95 or 99 out of 100 of so-called Christians, don't think this is even important, and he says it over and over and over and over and over again. You shall submit, humble, ana, your nefeshkem, souls' lives on this particular day. Now, there's a lot more about that day, as you remember, the scapegoat and the time when the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, would enter the Holy of Holies. The metaphors just kind of drip off the page at us now, don't they? But there are some other elements that are associated with this season as well. And I want to point to a couple of those. Let's do this one. I actually mentioned this one last week, and I hesitated to mention the same verse again, but I do think it is key because that was essentially the thing that I wanted to emphasize last week. So let's touch on it just quickly. Some folks will say, how dare you? How dare you, Mark, suggest that these things that he says to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, and he says it over and over and over again, how dare you suggest that that still applies to me, a pagan, who could care less about what the God of the Bible actually is? Oh, well, let's not put it that way. Let's just say Jesus did away with all of it, nailed it to the cross. I don't have to do that. Besides, Paul, who rewrote it, he says it this way, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a feast or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, I mentioned this. I think it's vitally important to understand. If you go and look at the Greek word there that is regarding feast, a festival, that Greek word, and I don't really care about the Greek word. I know the Hebrew word is moedim or moed, singular form. Paul is talking about don't let any of these pagans in this land, this city, Colossia, where you guys are, in fact, trying to return to him, but you got pagans all around saying, oh, you're not keeping Ishtar, Sun God Day. You're not keeping our wrong Sabbath. You're not keeping Christmas. You're not keeping Halloween. Pick a pagan date. There's some anti-God thing associated with it. You're not doing that. How dare you? So the irony is they take something that the Creator told his servant to buck these people up with and tell them, don't let anybody judge you for trying to do what Yah says to do. I guess that would have been a great warning for the Middle Ages when they were burning people at the stake for this. Don't let anybody judge you for keeping his Sabbath. Well, you got people that said, no, here, watch me eat this Easter pig. Mm-mm, good. Let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival, a Sabbath, a feast, the Hebrew word again is moed. And guess what? If you look at even the Greek, here's one of those places where even though I think it's been translated a couple times too many, even in the Greek, that word is always, always, always used to refer to a feast of Yah. Some of the bad translations will say a feast of the Jews. Nope, a feast of Yah. It's his. Paul knows what it is. He's writing about it. Don't let anybody basically judge you for keeping the things he said to keep. Let me say it with you again, forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of the Messiah. We're going to talk about that again today because here we are at this time where everything about this season is leading up to him and what he said to beware of. It's the season of his birth, as it turns out too, right? Isn't that surprising to those that think he was born in the dead of winter when there would have been no shepherds out watching over their flocks by night? And by the way, why would the Creator of the universe pick a pagan sun god day to celebrate the birth of his risen son? I think he could pick a day that he says to keep, forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Wouldn't that make more sense? I think that's kind of the way he works, personally. Let no one judge you. These things are a shadow of things to come. We're talking about that today, again, because they are, and here we are, where things are coming to a head, showing us the import of his important but appointed times, and this. Further, this is Paul speaking. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in their fake humility and worship of, what, other things. Nowadays we might say angels or the demons. They're going to be called aliens, right? The Orionids, the Perseids, the little gray guys, E.T. phone home, and all the other things that we're going to get. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, his pagan BS. It's funny, again, once you see it, once you recognize the real words that were actually used and how the words have been used to lie to us and twist us and cheat us, taking delight in fake humility and worship of things that he says don't worship, then it all suddenly becomes a lot more clear. The scales, you might say, fall off of our eyes. Now, with that in mind, where I'm going to go next is is a really interesting article. I think this is pretty well done. It's not like I haven't seen things from, if you will, rabbinic sources before. There is some Talmudism in here, and I tend to reject that. Not that there aren't things in the Talmud that are important analyses and well-done writings. Midrashic sources. Now, Midrash, as you know, just means discussion. If you understand what the word Midrash means, almost everything Paul wrote in his letters is Midrash. Hey, it's a letter to Titus, it's a letter to Timothy, it's a letter to people who are in Colossia or in Rome, and it says, here you go, understand some things about Scripture. Let's talk about Scripture here. I'm going to tell you some things. It's Midrash. It's discussion. It's in his case, it's a letter that may or may not be answering questions that were actually asked, or maybe they're questions that he knows are going to be asked. But Midrash is about question and answer and iron sharpening iron. So it's important. Again, there are Midrashic sources in Christianity, a lot of which I will reject and say, no, they blew it, they got it wrong. But there are nuggets occasionally, likewise in some of the rabbinic writings and so forth. I don't reject it all out of hand. As you know, I like Rashi, for example, because he is a fabulous Hebrew scholar, although there are things that I firmly disagree with him on. Likewise, in this story, this article. And I'm going to tell you the things that I disagree with, and I think some of them will leap off the page. So it's an excellent article. I'm going to suggest it's a bit incomplete. Anyway, here we go. Hatsinu, it says. Hatsinu. This year, and there's a Hebrew year date there, and even the rabbis that I've known personally would say, well, we're not quite sure about the year. Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. So don't worry about that. Forgiveness is a virtue, though. Yom Kippur this year. All right, a couple of years back, he starts out, I did something that inadvertently hurt somebody. And it was so painful to him that he cut off all contact with me, let me know that he didn't want to hear from me in the future, and that would be it. I was devastated, says the author. And for years afterward, I had this sinking feeling in my stomach because of what had happened. Over time, though, the sharpness of that pain lessened a bit. Eventually, it became nothing but a dull ache. But finally, just last week, leading into this time of the year, interestingly, he called me out of the blue. I was shocked to see his name come up on my phone, as he'd made it very clear to me, both on the phone and in writing, what he didn't want. So we spoke, and he told me that his wife had been urging him to get over it, get past the issue, and she insisted that he call me and try to clear the air. We had a meaningful conversation, got a little emotional in a good way. In the end, he offered forgiveness and a willingness to move forward to restore our brotherhood. And I love this. He says, it felt to me as if a great weight had been removed from my chest. This kindness on his part, he says, restored an emotional equilibrium for me. It was also a great lesson about, and this is why it's a seasonally important topic, the power of forgiveness and how we can change the lives of others, and I'll add ourselves too, through this simple act. Now, please note, he says, I didn't say it was easy. I said simple act, not an easy act. So I'm encouraging everyone to consider who in your life you can offer this gift to, and ways, steps, things you can do to help make it happen. Now, in many ways, it'll be tremendously beneficial to your life as well, I guarantee it. Now, on that score, I agree completely with the author. I think there is incredible power in forgiveness. By the way, so does the Mashiach. That was, after all, if you think about it, his entire purpose in coming and doing what he did. It's also the reason why the book didn't end, I've contended many times, at Genesis chapter 3. Right? Adam and Eve, you all screwed up. Bang! You're done. End. No, that's not what happened. He knew the end from the beginning. He had a plan. The plan included what? Forgiveness, restoration of right relationship. There's a requirement here. It's one we're going to talk about. Teshuvah. That's important. And it doesn't mean repent. I don't like that word any more than the author here does. It's not that it's wrong, folks. It's just that it's incomplete. And it gives us kind of an incomplete understanding. Okay, we'll come back to that. I think most of you know where I'm going to go, but the word in Hebrew is shuv, and it just means turn around. Teshuvah is the noun form that means the process of doing that, turning around. Okay, so back to the author here. This would be a good thing, I guarantee it. There is also no more appropriate time of the year to do it than now, because Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is all about forgiveness. Now, he's going to point out what I think is vital to understand. There are two aspects of this. There is our Creator, His commandment for us, the things we're supposed to do, afflict, anah, our nefesh kem, our souls, our lives unto Him. there's also things we're supposed to do one to another. In other words, just like with the Ten Commandments, there are rules that describe our behavior before Him, our Creator, our Master, our King, and rules that describe our relationships, the things we do with one another. Yom Kippur, he says, begins, this is the Jewish understanding, the Hillel calendar, Sunday evening, September 24th. This upcoming Sabbath, the one that falls between, and I'm going to change it just a bit, at the time of Yom Teruah, the day of shouting or trumpets, and Yom Kippur is called Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of returning. That concept of returning may seem a bit odd. To what and to where are we returning? Well, I suggest the answer is real clear. I talk about this a lot, and I may go to it briefly today, but it's Jeremiah chapter 3. If you haven't read it, pull it up and understand. When it says return, the answer is real clear. Jeremiah 3 makes it clear. He's talking to his whoring wives, both of them, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Ahola, Aholaba, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and he says over and over, return to me. Return to me. Shuv is the Hebrew root word. As a matter of fact, that would be a good understanding for what? This Sabbath? Matter of fact, this time of year. Return to me, and I will forgive you, is what he says there in Jeremiah. Okay, I talked myself into it. Let's take a quick peek at it, because again, it is so important. He tells the story about the two wives. And after she'd done all these things, he says, after backsliding Israel's been out whoring under every green tree, and she still didn't return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then, now listen to this, in the concept of understanding and atonement and forgiveness and what it means to afflict our souls. Here's how the Creator of the universe says it to whoring Israel, the northern kingdom, yeah. Folks, that's us, still in exile. And I said, these are the words in red, after she had done all of these things, return to me, shuv to me. But, nope, she did not return. She did not shuv, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And so, for all of that, I even gave her a sefer karatut, a certificate of divorce, but still, treacherous sister in the south, Judah, she didn't fear. She went and played the harlot too. Now, I'm going to read one more set of a couple verses here, because this, I think, helps to, again, flesh out this concept of anah, afflict, submit ourselves. What is he talking about? He has this same story. It appears with Adam and Eve. It appears with Hagar. It appears with bondage in Egypt and deliverance from that bondage. It appears with the Messiah, absolutely. It's going to appear right here. And by the way, this is a future fulfillment, I can't help but think. Remember, whoring Israel, whoring Judah are still in exile. We're still out there. You got the whore synagogue and the whore church still doing what got them kicked out to begin with. So, Judah, that would be the southern kingdom, that would be rabbinic Judaism, the whoring wife, the whore synagogue. She didn't fear, but she too went out and played the harlot. So, that's how come the southern kingdom got kicked out. You can see it in Chronicles and Kings and the exile. So here we go. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land, and she committed adultery with stones and trees. Nowadays we got silicon things too. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not shuved, turned to me with her kol lev, her whole heart, but only in pretense. Now right there. Right? You can fast all day long. What means all of this? Your new moons, your blood of bulls and goats, right? So many places people will take things out of context and say, he didn't care about that. No! He's saying, look, if you do it, but you're just going through the motions, it doesn't mean a blankety-blanking thing to me. I want to see genuine repentance. No, I want to see a turning. That's why I don't like the word repentance, because what does that mean? I'm sorry, but I'm not really sorry, because I'm going to do it over and over and over again. If you are really sorry, folks, if you truly turn, you don't do it anymore. The problem is, how do I know watching you, right? By your fruit, you can know them. How can I tell? If somebody just says, oh, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry. I got a knife in my hand here, so you turn your back, I'm going to stuff it right in there where I took it out. How do we know? It's the difference between repentance and real teshuva is if it's sincere, if it's from the heart. So let me read that verse again. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah, whoring southern kingdom, whore synagogue, saw it, but she has not returned to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense, says Yahuwah. She goes through the motions. Anybody ever seen anything like that before? Thus, Yahuwah said to me, backsliding Israel, bad as that whore has been, she has shown herself more righteous, well, less unrighteous, maybe, than treacherous Judah. So go and proclaim these words. What does he say? Return, shuv, backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, because I am merciful, says Yahuwah. You know what, folks? We're at this time and season where I am merciful ought to, again, leap off the page at us. He has given us this time and season. Indeed, he gave us the Messiah who was born at this time and season for exactly that reason. Every bit of it, over and over again. Do this, do this, do this, remembering me. It makes the same point. I will not remain angry forever, he says. Just do this. Just acknowledge your Torahlessness. Now, in Hebrew, that word has to do with the word that means somebody who studies Torah, somebody who walks in his instruction, Zadok. Acknowledge your iniquity, your failure to do that, that you've transgressed against Yahuwah and scattered your charms to all kinds of fake gods, alien deities, under every green tree. And, ready? And you have not obeyed my voice, says Yahuwah. Guess what he says next? You probably can picture the words, right? Shuv, return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, because I'm married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I'll give you shepherds, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Okay? And it goes on, and it's a very wonderful prophecy. And in those days, he goes on to say, and I think this is vital too. It's another reason why I suggest we ain't there yet. Whoring Judah are still in exile, and the whore church and the whore synagogue have certainly not gone in the direction either one of them are returning to him. In those days, he says, Beit Judah shall walk with Beit Israel. The house of Judah and the house of Israel shall walk together. Ezekiel, he says the same thing. And they will come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them as an inheritance to your fathers. So here's another place where we see the same prophecy. Again, there are so many elements of this, all of which come together. And as we are, these are the kind of things I encourage you. When you take that time to afflict your soul, your nefesh, before Yahuwah, think about these things. Read these verses, if you will. Read these stories. Understand why it is that whoring Israel and whoring Judah are still the whore church and the whore synagogue, the things that they have done that represents, oh, they returned to me faintedly, but not with their whole heart, in pretense only. Got all this wonderful robes and pretty pictures, and we got wine and fancy cups, but when it comes to, we're not going to give up our Christmas and our Ishtar sun gods and our bunnies and our eggs. No, we got better holidays than the ones you said to keep, forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that remind us of the fact that we're still out whoring. We like that better. How many times? I guess the answer is, at least so far, even though it's in there over and over and over again, it has not been enough. But I can't help but think that's part of the reason for the times and the seasons. Know the times and the seasons. Understand where we are, that we're seeing this warning, this timely reminder of things coming to a head, and it's all about His appointed times and what He expects us to do in them. All right, I digress from that story, but not really, because I think it helps to make his point. So here we go. This Sabbath is often called Shabbat Shuvah, the time, the Sabbath of returning. Shuv, because that's what we're supposed to do. That is the essence of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the rabbis will talk about, the 10 days of awe or returning begins with, they say Rosh Hashanah, as you know, that's more like a Jewish New Year and less like something that's scriptural. The biblical term really is Yom Teruah, the Day of Shouting. It kicks off. That's the trump, if you will, that kicks off. What? All the other trumps. If you're thinking about some stories in Revelation, maybe that'll help a little bit too. It ends with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is often referred to as the holiest day of the year. And here we go. I've got this one circled. I like this paragraph. This is a very unique concept, and it's an absolute kindness. And think about this, folks. It is a gift, natan, a gift from the Almighty. Teshuvah, actually offers mankind the one thing that no one really believes is possible to achieve. Now, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to get nerdy just for a second. No one really believes it's possible to you, but it's offered here. The ability to change the past. The ability to change the past. Now, as a kid who grew up reading Heinlein and science fiction authors and watching Star Trek and all this kind of stuff, ooh, time travel. We can go back and change the past, right? You can go back and kill Adolf Hitler or go back and see what happened. There's all kinds of, do we create contradictions and time loops and paradoxes and all that kind of jazz? I guess I would say, for the most part, while it's fun to think about, it's probably above our pay grade. The one thing that I do believe is true is that the Almighty, because He is outside time, He is the creator of time, space, and the time-space continuum. He's outside of it. He sees it. I literally think, this is my nerdy understanding of the game designer who has engineered humanity from the outside in, the inside out, knows the end from the beginning. He can see it all. And He literally sees the effects of changes in the timeline, if you will. When He tells us that He will forgive and He can forget and it'll be as far from Him as the bottom of the deepest ocean and so forth. Those are all things that, people practice little rites and rituals around this time of year. I like the idea of throwing the rocks in the water and forgiving people. I'm throwing this sin that someone has done to me. I'm going to throw it in the water and try to forgive them for it. They're symbols, they're emblems of what it is that He has said He can literally do. He can forget in the process of forgiving, to make it like it never happened. Wash our robes clean as snow. Though they are crimson, they can be made white as snow. How can He do that? He's outside of the time-space continuum. He literally can expunge the things, if we truly repent, as if they never happened. Now, we're in the time-space continuum. That, therefore, seems kind of tough for us to believe. But I think it's a brilliant and probably an understated explanation of the physical reality that we are really in. Okay, can I prove that? Well, not in this time-space continuum yet. But it's fun to think about, right? The ability to change the past. Is that what happens at Yom Kippur? Can He truly forgive us? Well, here's the question. Can we truly turn? Can we afflict our spirits enough that we can convince ourselves that, I really, truly wish I'd never done that. Wish it had been like that had never happened, so that I can move on, so that we can make right relationship, restoration, restitution, all this kind of thing. Oh, I just said a word that we're going to see in the next couple of paragraphs. This is all part of it. The ability to change the past. Maimonides, great medieval philosopher, the Rambam, as you'll sometimes hear him called, he says that it's a mitzvah, a positive commandment, to make teshuva, to repent. In other words, the Almighty Himself is asking us to return to Him. Well, wait a minute. I just read that. He actually says exactly those words a number of places, but probably the one that's the easiest for us to see is right there in Jeremiah chapter 3. Again, same story, but with a slightly different perspective is in Ezekiel 23. But it's a very powerful message, one that we need to try to internalize, says the author here. Indeed, the very success of accomplishing the essence of Yom Kippur, idea of atonement, of afflicting our nefeshkem, can only be achieved by understanding this concept. I actually think that's correct. What does it mean to afflict our soul? Well, can we understand what it means to truly turn? I won't say the word repent in that sentence. To truly return. To truly, what's the flip side, the other side of the coin from afflict? It's to submit. To submit. To submit our soul to Him. Yom Kippur is, he says, now this is one of those things that I think is interesting. I certainly heard it. I honestly don't think that it can be proven from Scripture, so I take it with a grain of salt, but there you go. Yom Kippur is the anniversary of the day that Moshe brought the second set of tablets down containing the Ten Commandments, part due, from Mount Sinai. That was after he broke the first set, remember? So, whether that's true or not, this day was a day of forgiveness for our sins, they say, and of understanding that. I do think that there is at least a lot of anecdotal and evidence from context and evidence from the stories that that is the bigger picture here. So whether we can prove that it's the exact day of Yom Kippur that Moshe brought the second set of commandments down, okay, it's a nice concept. I don't think that's nearly as important as the understanding that this day is, in fact, about forgiveness of sins, and it requires us to do something. What? Submit ourselves, afflict our souls, submit our lives to Him. And this refers, now here's where I'm going to say, yeah, he makes this valid distinction. This refers to our transgressions against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They say Hashem, or the Almighty. I would say Yahuwah, the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture. Transgressions against our fellow man, they are, they're important. They need to be corrected, but they require a bit more. Now, this is a vital distinction. I'm going to spend just a few minutes talking about this one, too. Transgressions against our fellow man require more. Not only do you have to correct the mistake, right? I'm sorry, I won't do it anymore. Got to know what it is in order to do that. I ask for forgiveness for it, seek forgiveness. There is more. If you took something from someone else, it's not enough to say, oh, I'm really sorry I took that, but I got myself a brand new car as a result. No, you got to make it right. What does that mean? Give him the car? Well, as you know, Scripture, Torah says, not only do you restore the thing that was stolen or that was taken without knowing it, you add sometimes twice or even up to four times, but you always add at least 20% more to it, another fifth to it. You make it right, and you add something extra. I'm sorry, and here's to prove it. It's not enough to just express regret and ask the Almighty for forgiveness. Oh, I'm really sorry I killed old Bill last week. Can't bring him back to life, but I wish I could. All right, there are things, obviously, that we can't fix. If you've killed somebody or if they're already dead, it's tougher. Can we still ask for forgiveness? Can we maybe do something to help the family or whatever? That's a matter for afflict your own nefesh, submit yourself to Him and ask Him what needs to be done. But if the person's still alive, A, give thanks. They're still alive. There's something that can be done. While there's life, there's hope. What do we need to do? We start by returning what was taken and ask forgiveness from the person from which it was taken. And then and only then, can we then ask a Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh for forgiveness for something that we shouldn't have done. Make it as if it had never happened. Well, you know what? Think about it this way. You have to make it as if it hadn't happened in order for him to say, okay, now I see that you are truly sincere and you're turning, and I can forgive, forget, and make it as if it truly never happened. Elohim does not forgive a person for sins committed against someone else unless the injured party makes it right and offers forgiveness first. Now, the actual process of teshuva, now this is kind of a midrashic understanding. I really don't have a problem with it. I think it's a good way to think about it. It's made up of four parts. Number one, regret. I'm sorry I did that. We need to recognize we have done wrong, and we'd like to make it better. Number two, cessation. I'm not going to do it anymore. We stop doing the transgression. Number three, confession and restitution. I did something. I'm sorry about it. I ain't going to do it no more. And not only that, I'm going to make it right. And here's the proof. I'm returning to you what I stole. Here is another fifth part. Here's an extra gift. Here's something else. I don't know what it is in the context in general, folks, but whatever it is that you are led to understand, this is what I need to do to make it right. Right? I stole something 20 years ago. I invested it, and I've made millions of dollars since then. You know what? That person could have done the same thing. Might have. You don't know. You better give them more than just the original bucks that you stole and then made millions on. You get the idea? What does restitution mean? It means doing the right thing and truly regretting it. I mean, here's the hard part of that restitution act. Sometimes it requires a little bit of creative input to say, how do I make something right that was horribly wrong for so long? I mean, examples abound. I'm talking, imagine a woman, for example, who abandons her marriage, runs off with somebody else, and causes all kinds of grief to the poor husband. Or you could reverse the situation. The point is, there are lots of things we do in life that can affect people almost permanently. I don't want to say permanently, because I don't think there's anything that can't be fixed if we, in fact, do what Yah says to do to try to make it right. So that's the point. But the idea is, it requires that sincere effort at real, not repentance, shuv, turning away from it. Okay, so we correct it, we ask forgiveness from those we've hurt, and we make restitution, including, if Torah says add a multiple part to it, we do that. And finally, resolution. We ain't going to do it anymore. How do we know? This is the part where Yeshua says, you know, by their fruit you shall know them. We're going to talk about the obvious elephant in the room here, right? The 70 times 7 thing in just a minute, because he has some things to say about that. And I do think that's, by the way, I alluded to the fact that there are some places where I think the rabbinic argument here falls short. It has to do with the fact that, yep, Yeshua taught a lot of this stuff, and he did a real good job of it. But let's go back and kind of make sure we talk about it in order and get all the pieces parts here. All right, he mentions that there is a liturgy concerning the 10 days of repentance. It's known as the 13 divine attributes of mercy. The source of the prayer is rather astonishing, and I have read it and talked about it before. It's in Exodus chapter 34. I won't read the entire part here, but it says this is where Moses says, "Hey, I want to see your glory." And he gets hidden in the cleft of the rock, and Yahuwah passed by him, proclaiming, "Yahuwah, Yahuwah, omnipotent, merciful, full of grace, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping mercy to the thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin," and so forth. So in here are what they say are the 13 attributes of mercy. Mercy is a key point. And there's a Talmudic understanding that says this results in a covenant between Elohim and his creation, that would be us, that a prayer that contains those 13 attributes of mercy will never go completely unanswered. Okay. It's a nice concept. I don't know that you can prove it from Scripture. You can certainly say, here are those things. Here is the glory of Yah. I have no problem with repeating that, understanding it, praying about it. But I'm not sure if I would go out and say, oh yeah, if you pray this way, you'll definitely get an answer, because I don't think I see that. However, I'm not going to say that it's not important, and it's not something we ought to consider. Okay, so there's a little bit of a Talmudic part I'm going to skip over here and just say, because we have something that's better, right? He says, the author says, there's this Talmudic prayer, that conversation between Elohim and Moses, where God dressed up in a prayer shawl and led Moses demonstrating prayer and all that kind of jazz. So let me get this straight. What the rabbis are saying is there was a time when the Almighty put on a man suit, if you will, pretended to be a man, dressed up as some kind of a form, and showed mankind how to pray. Okay, do I need to say more, or is it kind of obvious where I'm headed with that metaphor? We'll talk about that in just a second. So, generally, asking for forgiveness from someone is difficult, he says. Now, this is how we lead up to the place where I wanted to go with the Messiah and what he did for us. But I think he makes a great point here. Asking forgiveness from someone is very difficult because we have to do something that kind of goes against the grain. We have to admit we did wrong, right? An admission of wrongdoing, or at the very least, we have to communicate, hey, I'm sorry, I didn't intend to do harm. It just happened, and I'm sorry about that. But still, the most daunting part is usually the reason why people procrastinate when it comes to asking forgiveness, because maybe that person's going to be mad at me. We're still, maybe they'll try to use that admission of guilt, right? The way that the Biden Führer would use it. In politics today, you admit guilt, they're going to pillory you, hang you. You'll never get elected in this town again. How many times do you see politicians admit they were wrong? Almost never. I actually saw it this week. That was kind of surprising. But still, folks, I understand why it is and why they're taught in school. You don't ever admit that. Look and see how the politicians that are most successful. I mean, can you imagine Fauci saying, I'm sorry, I produced a bioweapon and I released it on a gullible population and I told them to inject themselves and I killed millions of people. Billions of people was what I was hoping. I didn't kill as many as... That ain't going to happen either, okay? So, no. There is a real possibility in this world especially that evil people might use that against us. But you know what? Honestly, I'm gonna skip ahead just a second because we're gonna talk about some of the dots here that are gonna get connected. I don't particularly need restitution with the evil person who would use that against me anyway, because if I am in fact walking before Yah, I'm gonna do what he says. And what he often says, if you remember what Yeshua says, is, hey, you know, you do various things, and if they won't hear you, well, then let them be to you like a tax collector. Wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against them and move on. What fellowship has light with darkness, right? With those who are obedient and walk in obedience to Yah, with those who serve demons? Answer. Come out of her. Be separate. So there really is an easy answer to part of his concern here. But there's more. That's what we're going to talk about next. Most daunting part is because of the uncertainty of how the injured party is going to react. Okay, so think about this. Will the injured person yell and scream or do what we were just talking about, take advantage? The anxiety might be part of the reason for not doing it. How do we deal with the anxiety, the fear of rejection? Consider this scenario. How would you feel if someone came to you and let you know that the person you injured feels really badly, not because you hurt them, although that's certainly part of the reason they would feel bad, right? But because this incident created a rift in their relationship with you. And this person really wants to have right relationship. They want restoration. They want teshuva on both ends. They just want to talk and make up with you. Suddenly, he says, it becomes a lot easier to make that phone call. Now, that is true. And I will suggest that if we understand that we are all serving the same master, that the goal here is right relationship, the house of Judah and the house of Israel walking in obedience to him, if we really get our heads around the goal, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear Elohim and keep his commandments, right? Goals like that, then it becomes easier, because if we're serving the same master, guess what he wants? He wants that too. He wants both of us, all of us, everybody involved to make teshuva, and he knows that the end result is blessing for all, which is the point. We don't have to make teshuva, folks, with people that are intent on, what, only coming to kill and destroy. So right away, as long as we understand that if we are walking in obedience to him and those whom he loves and wants also to make teshuva to him, suddenly it's a lot easier for all of us to come together in that act of forgiveness and teshuva. So it's for this reason, says the author. Now, this is the paragraph I think is funny in the context of what I was trying to lay out a bit differently. It's for this reason, he says, the Almighty took the extraordinary step of demonstrating the path himself to forgiveness. You get it? Isn't that funny? He's talking about this alleged incident with Moses. I'm talking about the fact that he, in fact, did come and demonstrate the path to forgiveness by the most important act in all human history, which, coincidentally, began with a birth during the time of what? The coming feast, the end of the fall feast at Sukkot, when he was born in a sukkah in that feast of Ascension. And so many other things then happened. And by the way, prophetically, the marriage feast is the culmination as well at the other end of the entire process. So many things coming together around his appointed times. So he took the extraordinary step in demonstrating the path to forgiveness so that Moshe would understand and convey to, not to the Jewish people, folks, but to Kol Israel, all of those, of the lost tribes, the scattered tribes, the mixed multitude, both houses, the ones that became the whore church and the whore synagogue, and in many cases lost their identity, but still there can be grafting in, there can be teshuva, there will be, he prophesies it, he tells us, this time of the two sticks, the two wives, the two houses, the two kingdoms being rejoined in his hand. All greatly to be desired and looked forward to. In other words, Elohim himself, the injured party, is willing to lead Kol Edah, all of us, his congregation, in prayer, coming before him, because more than anything, he wants his children. Now, I'm going to change one word in here, Kol Israel, all of us, to return to Shuv to him. And here we are, full circle. There's Jeremiah 3 again. Return to me. Two whoring wives, Judah, Israel, both of you, return to me. Elohim communicates to Moshe and to all of us that there should be no barriers to asking for forgiveness, because the point of the season, the point of his instruction, the point of the whole story after Genesis 3 is about fixing the relationship, restoration of right relationship, restoring what was lost by rebellion to him, by obedience to him, by Anah, submission of our nefshekim, our souls, to him.
It's for this reason that the proper prayer of forgiveness will always be answered. Now, notice I said I took issue with it a while ago. That here's something that the rabbis claim, if you pray these 13 attributes, maybe not. I'm not rejecting it so much as I'm saying consider it an unproven assertion. I am going to go with this one, though. A proper prayer of forgiveness will always be answered. Now, why do I say that? Well, because he's told us that. He came, he took our guilt, our sin, right? He drank the cup. All of those pieces, parts that are there are for our blessing. So the proper prayer of forgiveness, what does Yeshua say? Return to me. He says the very same thing. Knock and it will be answered. I have done this for you. Just accept the free gift. It's right there. So I don't disagree. I just think there's a piece missing from the rabbinic understanding that he's not only done it for us, he has made that way, the truth, the light, he's made that path clear. Maybe a narrow path, few there be that find it, but the proper prayer of forgiveness will always be answered, sure. Eternal life, the gift that he has given us, it is available. In essence, says the author, and I agree, he's telling us he's always waiting for us to return, come home, and asking us to do exactly that, to return. Now, I want to mention one more thing, because I've outlined all of this, and I got to that one point, and we've talked about Jeremiah chapter 3. I said I was going to go through those 70 times 7 verses, and we'll do that. But I also want to mention one more thing from, in this case, the book of Numbers. Remember how I said that word, "you shall afflict your souls," appears in a couple places, chapter 29? Turns out that the same phrase, only it's singular as opposed to plural, actually appears in Numbers chapter 30 as well. Okay? And this is the one that I like to quote all the time. I say it's the most important in the book when it comes to understanding elements of marriage, that a man has authority over his wives and their vows. That is vital to understand. And Numbers 30 says that, in fact, if a wife, now it talks about daughters as well while they're still in their father's houses, but let's use the metaphor as it's going to show up here in a particular verse where that particular word appears. If the wife makes a vow that she shouldn't ought to have made, and the husband hears this vow, on the day that he hears it, he can cast it down. He can cast it down. How does it get phrased? I mentioned Numbers chapter 29. Turns out that in Numbers chapter 30, verse 17, it says, verse 11. So a woman makes a vow in her husband's house. So it's an isha here. It's a wife, really, is a better rendering in the English. If a wife has made a vow in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, she has bound her nephesh with an oath. What does it say? The husband on that day, he can cast it down. And listen to this, verse 13. If her husband makes them null and void in the day that he hears them, null and void, null and void. And not only that, it's as if it never happened. Gee, doesn't that kind of sound familiar? Isn't that what we've been talking about? Prayers, understanding what the husband can do for the wife. What is Yah talking about, the two whoring wives here? If her husband makes them null and void, as if they never happened, on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips, whether it's her vows, the bond of her soul, in other words, here we go, let's read this rendering, and then we'll check the Hebrew word. Every vow, every binding oath to afflict her soul, anah her nefesh. Isn't that what happens on Yom Kippur? Submit her soul. But this is a submission of her soul to something she shouldn't ought to have done. Right? Did she make a vow to submit her soul to something else? Something demonic? Something evil? Something contrary to her vows? Right? The mind boggles. There's lots of possibilities. But every vow, every oath, anything that she can do that would afflict her soul, bind her, afflict, cause her soul to be submitted, the husband may establish it, or her husband may make it as if it had never happened. Does the thing that Yeshua did by taking the cup that was put in the hand of the adulterous wife at Gethsemane, right, not my will, but thy will be done, If we understand what that cup is, if we read Numbers 5, if we see the pieces here, and even this part now, coming full circle, about Anah, her soul, her nefesh, her husband. Does it make sense that if we are in submission as husbands to the Mashiach, who is in fact the author, the creator, can't we see the symmetry, the beauty, the pattern here? Cannot he then do exactly the same thing? Make it as if it had never happened? Change the time-space continuum and truly forgive us? So that the vows, the things that we did to afflict our souls, to submit our souls to another, a satanic entity, as if they were never happened? Literally make it void? I guess what I'm trying to suggest is, if there was ever anything that we prayerfully ought to be thinking about during this time of Yom Kippur, this Day of Atonement, afflicting our own souls, submitting ourselves to Him, asking what does it mean to truly, not repent, turn around, go the other direction, make it as if it had never happened. Now, certain things ought to start making more sense. What does it mean to afflict our soul? That's part A. Part B, let's talk about what it really means to return, to submit to Him. And Yeshua asks the question, and he responds with the answer. There's actually two witnesses in the Gospels. One is in Matthew chapter 18. As a matter of fact, the whole chapter is pretty interesting, and all of it fits with the discussion we're having today. Chapter 18 says, the disciples, the taught ones, Matit, Yahu, they came to Him and they said, who's the greatest in the Malkut HaShemayim, the kingdom of the heavens? And Yeshua says, He called a little child up, set him in the midst of him, and he said, I say to you, unless you are converted, you become as children, you can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, listen to this. Now, this is a Greek word, as you know. I wish we had the Hebrew original. We kind of do. In Matthew, we have at least the Aramaic version, and there is the Shem Tobes, Matthew, and other. Therefore, whoever, humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humbles himself. Would you believe? Let me suggest this. Submits himself, afflicts his soul in obedience. What does a little child do? Mommy and daddy are always right. If mommy and daddy says it, it's right. A little child literally just says, I know what's right because my mommy and my daddy say so. That's enough. They are submitted in a way that is exactly the model that we're looking for. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the Malkut HaShemayim. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name, in other words, what? The salvation of Yah receives me. Now, don't dare think about causing one of these little ones to stumble. Don't groom them. Don't send them to California so that their little breasts and genitalia can be cut off and they can be turned in abominations to Yah. No, don't do that. Better a millstone around your neck and so forth. We kind of know that. Then he talks about what if your brother sins against you? Well, go privately. Tell him his fault. If he turns, if he makes teshuva, hears you, you've gained your brother. If not, then go with a couple witnesses. And finally, go with Kol Edat, the entire congregation. See if he will hear. But if he still won't listen, let him be unto you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, folks, there comes a point at which you've tried and he ain't listening. He's not one of us. He is not serving the same master. Wipe the dust off your feet, he says elsewhere. Move along. So, I say to you, now this is fascinating, and I can't help but think, here's another one of those verses. Yeah, the Roman church has twisted this one too. And for that reason, a lot of us look at this and scratch our heads and go, what's he saying here? I can't help but think in context, maybe this too makes more sense now. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Bound. Afflict. Submitted to. I can't help but think that there's a similarity in those words. Too bad the Catholic Church has hidden the Hebrew original from us. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Assuredly, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father, Be'Shamayim, in the heavens. Two of us get together, agree, it will be done. How about if two of us come together and say, let's forgive each other. Will you restore right relationship, Father? Will he do it? I bet you, folks, I would say this is an ironclad guarantee. So I was picking on the 13 attributes and saying, is that a proof text? Well, maybe. It's not a proof text, but it's a nice indicator text. This, on the other hand, when it comes to the things that we're talking about here, afflict your spirit, submit yourself to Him. If we truly agree, if we can truly come together in a way that demonstrates our submission of our souls, our lives to Him, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That, I think, is a proof. For when two or three are gathered together in my name, does it matter if we get the vowel pointers right? I do think it's important that we get the right Mashiach, not another Jesus whom we've not preached, not one that was born on Mithra's birthday and did away with his own Torah and therefore is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we understand the salvation of Yah, that he is the Torah made flesh and that the things he is teaching us, he didn't change. They're still important. Matter of fact, they're vital. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Choose life. Now we're talking. Two or three of you are gathered together in my name. I am there in the midst of them. All right, this is what we're working up to. But now do we see there's a theme that runs through this entire section here? Then it says Kepha, Peter. But Kepha was his name. Came to him and he said, Adon, Lord, my Lord, Adoni, how often can my brother still sin and I have to forgive him? Up to seven times? You know the answer, right? Yeshua says, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now the question is, how do we know? Now there's a verse in Luke that we'll go to in just a second that I think gives us more information. How do I know if the brother has truly repented? It's a little bit ambiguous from the way this text is translated into the English, isn't it? But wait, thankfully he gives us a parable, gives us an example here. Let's see what that says. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. He wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So he started the process. One of them was brought up to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is a huge amount of money. Okay, 10,000 talents, that would be like 10,000 bags of silver, maybe. A lot of money. But he couldn't pay it. His master commanded he be sold, his wife and children, everything he had, to make the payment. So the servant fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. That master was moved with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave the debt. He was moved with compassion. He released his servant, and he forgave the debt. Now, let's think about where we're at. What's the context of the story? What's the point Yeshua is trying to make? I'm going to suggest that there are several pieces here, right? How does the master know that the servant has truly repented? That all of a sudden he found religion, right? He's got it. He ain't going to do it no more. Master seems to think so, doesn't he? Has he seen fruit yet? Well, all he saw was a little bit of repentance. Oh, boo-hoo, forgive me. Okay, let's read the rest of the story. Have patience, I'll pay you. He forgave the debt. So, here's that same servant. He goes out. He finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a pittance in comparison. That's the big point here. And he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat and he said, pay me what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down at his feet and he begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you what I owe you. Exactly the same thing that this fellow just finished saying to the other master, ready, for a far, 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 far bigger debt. But he couldn't. He wouldn't. So he went out and he threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. Does he have the same kind of patience that his master did with him for a far bigger debt? That's the point, I think. So the fellow servants saw what had been done, the rest of them, and they were also grieved. They went and they told their master what had been done. Now, as you might suspect here, the master at this point, he's kind of PO'd. So his master called him and he said to him, by the way, notice there is one big contrast here. This master that we're talking about is a human being. He does not seem to have godlike understanding, right? He was fooled by the servant the first time. He certainly doesn't have the kind of compassion that that we're told, oh, you just keep forgiving forever, even if he beats you over the head and even if he does all these bad things. Nah. What does this master say this time? He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had compassion too on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you? So he forgave him? That's not what the story says. Yeshua says, and his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Remember, folks, this is a debt that I don't think the man is capable of paying. What does that mean? The torturers? It might have been the end of the guy. Okay, we don't have to worry about that part of the story, because Yeshua gives us the bottom line right here in the last verse of the chapter. So, he says, so my heavenly Father will also do to you, how's that for forgiveness? Will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. There are renderings. I'm looking at the footnote here. NU text omits the word his trespasses. So, if you do not forgive your brother. So, I have read this in the past and thought, wow, this is forgiveness. It's absolute. It's got to be complete and doesn't require restitution. I honestly think that is a misreading. All right, let's read the second witness and see if there's a slight difference. Because the point I'm going to make to you here kind of, well, it's consistent with Torah. And that's the bigger point.
Luke now, chapter 17, verse 4.
This is Yeshua speaking. These are the words in red. He tells his taught ones, it's impossible that no offenses should come. In other words, things are going to happen. They're going to piss you off. But now, woe to those to him through whom they do come. Because it'd be better for him. Uh-oh, remember this? That a millstone hung around his neck and he threw it into the sea. Then he should offend one of these little ones. So, yeah, don't be cutting the genitalia off little kids. Don't be grooming them. Don't be doing things, in other words, that'll get you promoted and put into the cabinet at the White Whorehouse. But not so much when it comes to forgiveness from the Creator. He does seem to have some limits, folks. The story, the section, the chapter here starts with this indicator of there are things that just plain he doesn't like. Let's get our heads around that. So take heed to yourselves, he says. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Every tongue that rises in judgment against you, you shall condemn, says the prophet. Rebuke him. What? We're not, yeah, see, this is something else that we're told. Oh, the fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus, he doesn't say rebuke. This one does, right here in red. If he sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, oh, did you catch that? If he makes teshuvah, if he turns, forgive him. If he turns. Now, how do I know his heart? How do I know? If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I turn, I'm returning, here I am, you shall forgive him. How many times? Well, elsewhere we're told up to 70 times seven. Is anybody else, are we seeing there's a potential problem here, right? I don't have the godlike understanding. I don't know. I can't tell whether this teshuva is real or feigned. What does the creator of the universe say? Jeremiah 3, right? Look at what a whoring synagogue did. Judah. She saw her whoring sister, and she returned to me, but not with her whole heart. Only pretend-like. This is the creator saying, I can see through it. Can we see through it? Maybe. But what are we supposed to do? Well, we forgive, and we forgive, and we forgive, and we forgive. But he doesn't say that we forgive without an indication of actual turning. So I'm going to emphasize that point, and I'm going to say, sometimes we hear things and we see things taken out of context, and, let's be clear. Scripture says there is such a thing as unintentional sin, right? There are commandments throughout the Torah having to do with unintentional sin. There is one kind of sin for which there is only one potential fix, and it was the flesh, the blood that was shed for us by the one true sacrifice, the Torah made flesh, and so forth. That's the only fix, the only proper sacrifice, if you will, for deliberate rebellion to him. But as for the rest, okay, it starts with restitution. Something gets stolen, there is harm done. The one who done wrong tries to make it right. And yep, just so we're sure, he adds a fifth part to it. He steals an animal, it might be double or quadruple even, depending. Restitution is an important part. Here's another place where I refer to the razor that I will frequently mention. If Yeshua is telling us to do something that Torah says is not, in other words, if he's changing one yod or tittle of his instruction, guess what? He ain't lying. Somebody's got it quoted wrong. There's a mistranslation involved. So that's what I'm suggesting. That's why it's important to look at multiple witnesses and say, how do we understand the words in red, which he says are not changing his own instruction for us? So if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, how do we know he repents? Well, it starts with, if he stole something from you, he brings it back and he adds a fifth part to it. That's how we know he repents. You know what? If he sins against you seven times in a day, and he brings you back seven times plus seven-fifths more, you've had a pretty profitable day. Eventually, he's going to figure it out. Eventually, he's going to learn, you know, this is a losing proposition for me. Every time I break something, and every time I go out and I have to make it right with my brother, and I try to do right, but I just can't, I'm getting poorer by the minute. Maybe I better straighten up and learn how to fly right. If he sins against you seven times a day, and he seven times makes it right, and returns to you, saying, I repent. Now, saying, I return, and here's my proof, right? I stole one animal, here's two. You shall forgive him. So, we're not to be punching bags. I don't believe that this is him saying, oh yeah, he can just steal from you without limit, and you just say, hey, I'm a good little servant of the demonic state, or whatever the case may be. No, folks, the Torah is consistent. What he is telling us is, how do we restore right relationship? Right? Throughout the book, the Ten Commandments, the essence, right? Five of them have to do with our relationship, mankind, to the Creator. The other five have to do with the relation, mankind, us, to one another. Other things having to do with marriage and having to do with honest weights and measures, but it makes for a consistent whole. When we see things like this, when we look at them in the context of Scripture, what we're supposed to do is say, how does it make sense, right? And that's what I'm going to suggest again. The concept here, the bigger context has to do with his appointed times. What he says to do at this time of year. And what can we understand from that? How do we get right first with our brethren, our wives, our loved ones, those that we have wronged or those that have wronged us? Will they come to us? Can we pray about that? One of the things we're supposed to do, we afflict, we ana our nefeshkem, our souls. I can't help but think that this is interesting too. This is how I'll wrap things up today. There's another song, right? The Ha'atzinu is Moses' song, Give Ear. It's the second song of Moses, the last one in the Torah. And then there's this one, which is from 2 Samuel chapter 22. David has a song too. And David's song, I can't help but think, guess what? Now, I guess this is just kind of the nature of Scripture, right? It fits. It's kind of wonderful. So, David spoke to Yahuwah the words of this song. On the day when Yahuwah had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this is David's song for deliverance from his enemies. He says, he sang it. Yahuwah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the Elohim of my strength. We see the word Zur in here, which is the same word that Moshe uses for rock. In whom I trust, my shield, the horn of Yeshuati, my salvation, my stronghold, my deliverer, my Savior. There it is again, same word Yeshua, root. You save me from violence, Hamas. And here's the word that we also have songs about. I can't help but think of several songs that have this line in them. I will call upon Yahuwah, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And it goes on. He delivered me, he says, about 20 verses later. And I like this one. This is the one I'm going to focus on for a second. In my distress, I called upon Yahuwah. I cried out to my El. He heard my voice from his temple. My cry entered his ears, right? All of these things are elements that we're talking about. They all have to do with the things that are here, submitting our souls to him. But it says this in verse 20. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me. Listen to this. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, you know what? I've read this verse for years. I've even got it highlighted. I think it's cute. It's important. But somehow or other, this year, as we think about this time of the year, I'm going to suggest this really ought to be something that's worthy of some thought and some prayer and some submission to him. How do we get him to delight in us? Now, at that question, I'm tempted to say, oh, well, I remember a couple things about David, right? There's a joke. You look up chesed, the word that means loving kindness.
Sometimes they say hospitality
in the Hebrew, and you see Abraham's picture. Well, you look up the word that means repent, folks, that means shuv, you see David's picture. A friend of mine used to say David was the master at sucking carpet, right? You are the man, says Nathan the prophet. You done these bad things. What does David say? Does he say what a modern politician, an Obama, would say? No, that wasn't me. That was my predecessor. He did that. Nope. David drops to his knees and he says, I am. I am. And guess what? I ain't going to do it no more. He makes teshuva. And you know what, folks? David was good at it. David was a man after God's own heart. That's what made him, I would suggest, at least in part, there may have been other reasons, a man after El's own heart, because David made teshuva. He was good at it, right? Look in the Bible. You see the word teshuva. There's David's picture. Champion carpet sucker. The guy who, when he screwed up, knew it, didn't try to deny it, accepted it, turned from it, and did right from then on. Didn't make that mistake again. What does it say here? He delivered me because he delighted in me. And I got to say, yeah. Yeah, he delighted in David. He called David a man after his own heart. Right? Hey, you committed adultery. Look, if you'd wanted more wives, I'd have given you more wives. I gave you Saul's wives. I'd have given you more still.
So you didn't need to commit adultery.
He delighted in me. Part of the reason? I mean, anybody that gets called a man after God's own heart, you got to figure he's got something going for him, right? Even if he was a screw-up in some cases. He delighted in me. I can't help but think that when it comes time to submit ourselves to him, to make anah, return to me, as he tells whoring, backsliding Israel, there's a lesson there. Do we need to return? Of course we do. Can we do so in a fashion that we can honestly say, like he does here, he delivered me because he delighted in me? I don't know, folks, but as I look at the times ahead and I think about the challenges and the evils that we're going to deal with, I can't help but think, you know, you can't ask for a better defense about what's coming down, from what's coming down, than to say, not only does the Creator have my back, but I want to work to the point where he delights in me. Let's read a bit more. Yahuwah rewarded me, he says, according to my tzaddikness, my righteousness, my obedience to his instruction. Now, he made mistakes, right? He's admitted it. That's part of the reason why he was a man after his own heart. Read Psalm 51. According to the cleanness of my hands, he recompensed me. Listen to this. For I have kept the ways of Yahuwah. I have kept the ways of Yahuwah. Now, I said earlier that it's possible that he could forgive to the point where the past is changed, right? That there is that level of understanding of what it means to make teshuvah. David says it this way, I have kept the ways of Yahuwah. Well, wait a minute. We know that there's at least three places, right? We could name them, where he screwed up big time and was punished for it. I have kept the ways of Yahuwah. He's not lying here. How do we read this? And have not wickedly departed from my El, for all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from Torahlessness. This is after David's acknowledged written sins. Oh yeah, and here's the key. After David's acknowledged public, clear, undeniable, recorded for all human history, teshuvah from those same sins. He can say this with the kind of heart that comes from understanding what real teshuvah, real turning, means and looks like. I think that's the key. Therefore, Yahuwah has recompensed me according to my righteousness, my obedience to Torah, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Why is he a man after El's own heart? He understands what his forgiveness looks like. Why does the Mashiach come through him? Same reason. Why is it that his kingdom is forever? And that, in fact, what we're talking about is that continuation of the line of David. I think it's right here, folks. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from my iniquity. I kept myself from my iniquity, my Torahlessness. Therefore, Yahuwah has recompensed me according to my Tzaddikness, my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyes. There it is. With the merciful, he says, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble. Root word there, I suspect, I don't have the Hebrew set in front of me, but it's the anav. Almost the same root word, right? Meek, humble, submitted. You see the similarity even in the words? But your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Okay. Who is a rock, he asks later, except our Elohim? Yahuwah lives. Blessed be the rock. Let Elohim be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Over and over again, we see that that common thread in here. He is, we can count on him. We need to understand these things, and it is a time for submission. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your blessings, for your protection. We thank you that we can come together, that iron can sharpen iron, that we can study your word, that you have preserved it for us, that you've given us tools that our fathers didn't have to study. Help us to show ourselves approved. Show us the things in your word, the connections, the things you would have us see and know, not only in this time of things coming to a head, but in this special time, this time of your fall feasts, this time of preparation for the Day of Atonement, for a day when we will submit ourselves, afflict our souls, nefesh, unto you. Guide us in that, Abba. Help us to seek and to find. Help us to submit. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Guide us that we might know what it is you have for us to do in this time ahead. That we would be ready in this time for the marriage feast, for this time of Sukkot, for this time of remembering your deliverance the first time and this time that is coming up. Be with us, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to forgive, Father, as you would have us forgive. Help us to make teshuvah. Help us to make right that which is wrong. Help us to restore in this season right relationship, one with another. Abba, we pray that if we have wronged somebody, help us to know it. Help us to see it. Help us to make that right. If there are those that have wronged us, it's always easier for us to see, isn't it? We pray that you would help them to know that. That you would help us to forgive, to be ready, and that above all, Father, all of us would walk in obedience to you, because it is in you that we can be echad and will be. It is in obedience to you and in the submission to you that these things that are wrong will be made right. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are our Savior, our Husband in time to come. You are our El Shaddai, our all-sufficient. Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha. Father, for all these things we thank you. Be with us, we pray. And this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah varishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavalecha vichaneka, Isayahuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuh Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.